We come tonight to our last study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so can I ask you to turn to the 6th chapter and to these final verses. Ephesians chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen. And God will bless his word to us.
And in turning to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 to 23, we come to Paul's concluding words and, in this particular letter, his rather brief word of greeting. We have assumed all the way through our study of the letter to the Ephesians that it was a letter written to more than the church at Ephesus. And this is probably the explanation why there are so few personal greetings at the end of this letter. A striking thing, because in a way of all Paul's letters, as most Christian scholars and interpreters of Ephesians have recognized, of all Paul's letters, this supremely is his letter about the being and nature of the Christian church. And we have seen, as we've been studying it together, that he gives us this marvelous, indeed panoramic view of the privileges and responsibilities, the creation and the character, and latterly the conflict of the Christian church. When I was a young Christian, there was a little book that had almost cult status in the 1960s, written by a Chinese Christian by the name of Ni To Sheng, known to most of us then by the name Watchman Nee. It rather neatly summarized the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in three words: sit, walk, stand. Sit, walk, stand. And that is, in summary form, just exactly what Paul has been teaching us in this letter, that Christians are raised up with Jesus Christ and that we sit with him in heavenly realms, that we share in the triumph of Jesus Christ. He has begun to put all his enemies under his feet. And those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, who are what we call Christians, share in Christ's triumph, share in Christ's reign. We are royal persons in Christ's royal kingdom, and we sit with him. And as we saw in the middle section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul on that basis calls us to walk in a way that is consistent with our calling in Jesus Christ, to walk in wisdom and to walk in love, to walk in the light. And then as we find ourselves more and more transformed into Christ's likeness, and therefore more and more different from the world in which we live, we are called in this letter to stand for Jesus Christ, to stand in the midst of spiritual conflict and in many spiritual battles, in order that we may serve our Lord Jesus Christ to the end of our days. Sit, walk, and stand. And now as Paul brings all of these strands together in these closing verses, he shares with these Ephesian Christians and others who were receiving this letter three very personal concerns that lie on his heart for the church in Ephesus, and indeed also, as we'll see, for his own ministry. We might say that in the light of the gospel, these are the three things that particularly concern Paul for himself, for every Christian, and for every Christian fellowship. And we've called them this evening the church's three great needs. Now you would expect at the end of a letter that he would focus down upon that a little. That at the end he would want to say to them things that were of fundamental and central importance to them receiving the blessings about which he has spoken, and for them working them out as witnesses to Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what he does. He says, in essence, that the Church of Jesus Christ, any congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, will need to be marked by three things. The first of them, you notice obviously in verses 18 through 20. The church and I as an individual Christian is called to be marked by constant prayer. Pray in the Spirit, he says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Sometimes this has actually been seen as a further piece in the Christian armor that we were considering last Sunday evening. Those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan's wonderful Pilgrim's Progress will remember how he interprets the old language of all prayer here in verse 18 as the final piece of Christian armor. But rather than being a specific piece in Christian armor, the apostle seems to view prayer as, we might say, the atmosphere in which the armor is put on. Remember how Charles Wesley puts it in his famous hymn about Christian warfare and armor. He expresses it in these words, in Soldiers of Christ, arise, stand then in Christ's great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the weapons of our God. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, and still walking in your captain's sight, and keeping watch with prayer. Similarly, in our hymn book, George Duffield, in the hymn Stand Up for Jesus, interprets it in the same way. Put on the gospel armor, keep watch with constant prayer. Or in the old version, each piece put on with prayer. Paul does not indicate that prayer is part of the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. But it is the atmosphere, the context, the disposition of heart in which the Christian believer does absolutely everything. And so in these verses, he teaches us two very basic lessons about prayer. The first are very simple and obvious lessons. Notice the universal terms he uses. We are to pray, he says, with all kinds of prayers, on all occasions, always keeping on praying and doing so for all the saints. There is this comprehensiveness about the life of prayer. He doesn't limit what he says to seasons of prayer that we may have together as we do in the church week by week. He doesn't limit himself to the times, the specific times of prayer that you and I may observe. The thing that he is concerned about essentially is that your Christian life in its entirety should be prayer from beginning to end, consciously and even in a sense subconsciously, so living in the presence of God, communing in fellowship with God, communicating to God, opening your heart before God, that in every situation of your life, it is your native instinct to share, to unburden yourself to Him. And it is in this way that Paul believes it's possible to pray in the Spirit, in the help of the Spirit, with the power of the Spirit, in the grace of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Romans 8, through whom we cry, Abba, Father, even in times of need. In every occasion, with all different kinds of prayers, being alert, keeping on praying, and doing so for all the saints. Whenever a fellow believer comes to mind, that believer comes to mind to a mind and spirit that is in communion with heaven, with the Heavenly Father. And thoughts of that person, concerns for that person, are not only directed horizontally to them, but simultaneously vertically into heaven, to the throne room of the Heavenly Father. If there is one simple thing then that distinguishes the Christian believer from everybody else, it is that the Christian believer may experience constantly a two-way communication in this world, so that as you are at work tomorrow, in home, or in your place of business, or at your books, or when you are at your leisure, or when you are with friends, or when you are shopping, as well as when you are worshipping, you are communicating always at these two levels. You are actually never alone. That isn't just pious talk. That is the cultivated, developed relationship of the Christian believer with his or her Lord and Master, towards which the Apostle Paul points us. And it is one of the great keys to living the Christian life in a harassed world in a manner that is profoundly characterized by poise and dignity. I love the title of that beautiful little book by the famous writer Brother Lawrence, The Practice of the Presence of God. Not everything in his book is admirable. There are few books in which everything is admirable. But the title and the concept which Brother Lawrence, who was one of the brethren of the common life, who sought to live every detail of his life in humble service to his Lord Jesus Christ, The Practice of the Presence of God. That's what Paul is speaking about here. That means that you are not adding on prayers to the way in which you live. But prayer, constant prayer, is simply an expression of the fact that you are living day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. Even at sometimes it will appear in the night, in the middle of your sleep, your soul is a soul that is in communion with the Heavenly Father, and you have learned the practice of the presence of God. And you see that can only be done, as the Apostle Paul is rather conscious in his letter to the Ephesians, when the Christian believer has a sanctuary in his or her heart to which no other person or thing is ever, ever, ever given admittance. We sometimes sing about that here in our hymn book. Here is one of the examples. It's in hymn number 812. You needn't look it up, but as you might guess, it's from Charles Wesley. Here is what he says. He prays for a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Now, dear Christian friends, you and I need that at the very core of our lives. I don't care who it is, your most dearly beloved in this world, there needs to be a sanctuary in your soul on which there is a notice that says no admittance here to the throne room except by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you live that way, you will be amazed how ready you are for the unexpected, how natural it becomes to put into practice what the Apostle Paul is teaching you here. So important to grasp, he is not coming to you with a big whip and saying to you, now you need to add on praying for the saints, and you need to add on praying on all occasions, and you need some different kinds of prayers and supplications from the ones you've been using. No, he's saying all of that flows out like the river that Ezekiel saw flowing out from the temple in Jerusalem, when the temple of my life is a sanctuary of communion with Jesus Christ, and nothing is ever allowed to get in to mar and spoil the sweetness of my fellowship with him. That is the most quintessentially sensitive of all relationships that we have. We guard it from every speck of sinful dust that would come in and clog up our sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ, that would stop up the river of prayer that flows from our hearts towards him on every occasion for every saint, all of the time. And it is one of the great secrets of learning how to pray, the sanctuary principle. I wonder if you have learned the sanctuary principle. But alongside that general principle that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with different kinds of prayers, that we're to be alert. You see, that's the point. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Here's a more specific lesson to teach these Ephesians and others. He teaches them not only these lessons about general prayer, but he makes a specific request that they should pray for him personally. And you'll notice where he focuses that request for intercession. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, it's very interesting that he was probably at this time in Rome, at the very time we were reading at the end of the Acts of the Apostles this morning, but he had freedom, you remember, there to speak and to preach the gospel. And it's fascinating, actually, that as John Rushton pointed out this morning, the very last words of the Acts of the Apostles are about the Apostle Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. You see? If he wrote Ephesians as it were, before Luke puts this period on the Acts of the Apostles, then we might say, look at the way in which these prayers were answered. This prisoner in Rome, facing all of Rome's might, rejected by his fellow Jews, as we saw this morning, without hindrance and with boldness, was preaching the kingdom of God. What was the explanation? Well, you see, if we didn't put these two things together, we might say, well, there he is, the Apostle Paul. What a man. And what a man he was. But what is this man of all men to whom it would seem words came so easily? What is he doing appealing to these Ephesian Christians? Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. The last person in the world who would need your prayers for his preaching would be who? It would be the Apostle Paul. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. If we thought that, we don't understand Paul, we don't understand preaching, we don't understand how the gospel works. No matter what giant intelligence the Apostle Paul had, no matter how much he knew and how many words were in his vocabulary, and the scholars assume in these days that he actually needed more words than were in his vocabulary, and so he made them up. He had words aplenty. No, he wasn't looking for words. He was looking for words that would count, words that would penetrate. Because as you remember, he says to the Corinthians, he has no interest in mere eloquence for its own sake. He says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come trusting in natural eloquence, in my skill with words. And if you doubt he had skill with words, you go home tonight and read through Romans chapter 8. There is sublime skill with words. No, he wasn't looking for skill with words. He was looking for words that would penetrate through the callousness of men's hearts and reach into their souls, through which Jesus Christ would speak to them with mighty power. And so important is this to him that he asks for prayer on several occasions. And on other occasions he asks for prayer for exactly the same reason as here. That the word of God may run, he says. And it seems as though he is speaking here not just about his personal witness, although it would be important to pray for that. But in keeping with what is said at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he is thinking particularly about his preaching of the gospel. That it may be in what he calls the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. And my friends, you know there is all the difference in the world between splendid exposition and words that come with power so that you sense God the Lord is speaking to you in such a way that your life can never be the same again since you have heard him speaking to you. And that doesn't come from the giftedness or eloquence of man. Indeed, it seems in the history of the Christian church to be relatively unrelated to the giftedness and eloquence of man. It comes when God himself and the power of his Spirit takes up his word and uses it like a sword. You see, a man, I myself, anyone who preaches in this pulpit, we can preach the word of God and it will seem to the hearts of those who listen to it like a plastic sword. And only when the power of the Spirit works through that word does the sword penetrate. As Hebrews 4 says, like a two-edged sword that just simply smashes through all the resistance. Or, in its wonderful, unerring accuracy, makes its way like a skillful surgeon's knife might just easily make its way through into the piece of the anatomy that was needing to be dealt with. And it's only the Spirit, you see, who can give that. And that is why he's saying, dear brothers, pray in the Spirit and pray for me that words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, he's looking on the one hand for words that will penetrate, and he's looking on the other hand for personal boldness and fearlessness in order to preach this. And this again is very interesting, isn't it? Don't you think this is interesting? This was a pretty fearless man, you would say. But no, he says to the Corinthians, you know, when I came to you, I was trembling. I was trembling. I came to you in much fear and trembling. And he needed the saints to surround him in order that he might speak the word of God in Corinth, that wretched city, with boldness. And he prays here to these Ephesians. He begs them to pray for him that he may preach in a way that is characterized by great liberty and boldness and directness. Now, why does he need their prayers for that? Because he is weak in himself. And because he faces the situation that those who preach the gospel constantly face. Every minister in this country, every minister of the gospel all over the world faces exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul faced. And we are liable to tremble and to fear and to crumble because either of the opposition that comes from outside of the Christian church to the gospel in general, or because of the opposition that arises from within the Christian church to tailor the message of the gospel so that we will be comfortable in listening to it. You know, the real test of my response to God's word is not the response I make when what is spread before me seems delightful, but when what is spread before me subverts my view of myself and I find it irritating and distasteful. When it touches, like a physician touches, the sensitive part. The real test of my spiritual condition is if I say to the divine physician through the ministry of the word, Lord, even if it hurts, press more. We are exactly the way many of us are when we go to a dentist or a doctor, hoping against hope, trying to disguise the symptoms. And as we sit in the surgery or in the consulting place or in the dentist's chair and he probes and probes and probes and probes, or if you've had one of these gentle looking ladies who describe themselves as physiotherapists who are really torturers in disguise, I had an interesting experience of this with someone who is actually in the congregation this evening, who was giving me a little treatment, and as he put his thumb or something on a part of my anatomy that made me say to him, that's it. Do you know what he said? He said, no, it's not. And then he pressed about half an inch further down. He said, that's it. And it was. Now, how are you when God the Lord presses? Indeed, let me take it just a little further back. Do you want God the Lord to press through his word and to strip away the layers of self-deceit that we have all accumulated so that we may gaze into the holy face of God and say, O God, I am undone, I am sinful, I am perverse. But your grace is so amazing, not only to forgive me my Christian sins, but to cleanse me through Jesus Christ, to give me your Holy Spirit, to restore me. We have said again and again and again and again, you never, ever, ever will taste the sweetness of grace until you have tasted the depths of your sin. It is just not possible. It's spiritually impossible, it's logically impossible, and it's theologically impossible. You can never taste the sweetness of grace until you see that the depths of grace are intended to deal with the depths of your sin. And when you grasp that more and more, you want to pray that God's word will expose the depths of your sin. To me, the kindness of God, that he should be willing, dear friends, that he should be willing to do that through the ministry of his word when nobody else knows what he's saying to you, rather than take you out into some public place and expose what you are really like. That's amazing to me. And it's this that the apostle is praying for. That as the older writers used to say, God's word will rip up our consciences. And we will look to God and look to the cross, because the word of God penetrates into our hearts as it is spoken to us with great boldness. Now you see, if that's going to happen, if the word of God is going to be applied, then any preacher who is going to do that is desperately in need of the prayers of God's people. Because he is going to lose friends. He is potentially going to lose spheres of influence. Isn't that true? It has certainly been true in my experience that once, as a physician, one begins to probe and to probe and to probe, then there will be those who will come along and who will say in all kinds of genial ways, if I were you, I wouldn't go there. Why do you think the preaching in the Church of Scotland is the way it is? Do you blame men for the condition of preaching in the Church of Scotland, when we have constantly been bombarded with people who have said, if I were you, I wouldn't go there. I'll withdraw the money. I'll withdraw the interest. We'll go somewhere else. We'll make it difficult for you. Many of us here honor the name of William Chalmers Burns, who was the very young man through whose preaching the awakening broke out in Robert Murray McChane's church in Dundee, St. Peter's, in 1839. McChane was away, for the good of his health really, investigating the plight of the Jews throughout Europe, and he was on his way with his friend Bonner to the Holy Land. And to everyone's amazement, he asked this young man, who hadn't yet been ordained, if he would stand in for him in the extended period that he was away. And as McChane prayed it would be, it was through the ministry and preaching of this young man that God came down in amazing power in that congregation in Dundee. There's a very interesting thing that W.C. Burns writes about that. He preached earnestly, but he comments, as he writes about those days, that there was, and here I quote him, still a defect in my preaching at that time, which I have since learned to correct. Do you know what the defect was? Here are his words. I never came, as it were, to throw down the gauntlet. To throw down the gauntlet. I don't blame him. every time a preacher of God's word throws down the gauntlet, that gauntlet is going to be picked up by somebody and slapped across his face. But because God's people were praying for him, he had the boldness to preach and throw down the gauntlet and to deal with the real sins of real people and to call them to the real grace of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is why we need to pray for the preaching of the gospel and to pray for the preaching that takes place in this church and in other churches, in order that the word of God may prevail and begin to run. As I was driving to church this evening, I thought about something that our forefathers used to say. They used to say this: the prayerless Christian is living like an atheist. And it's true. And we can apply that in this way. If I am prayerless about the preaching of God's word, then why on earth should I ever think that the Almighty God, who alone is able to do me good through his word, will ever do me any good through his word, if I don't look to him and cry to him, plead with him, Lord, give those who are preaching the word of God in our pulpits in this land, in this needy time, great boldness. Humanly speaking, the reason that preaching is in the situation it is in our country today is because professing Christian people have been profoundly prayerless people. And they haven't called it forth from heaven and drawn it forth out of the hearts and the mouths of those who have been preachers of the gospel. You remember how somebody once said to Spurgeon, what's the secret of your ministry? And he said, my secret is, my people pray for me. Let me touch the obvious sore point. When did you last do it? When did you last do it together? Well, he turns from that in verses 21 to 22 to speak about the second thing, and on this I will be very brief, not that it is unimportant. Tychicus, he says, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord will tell you everything. Isn't that great? Imagine being able to send somebody to some distant place and say, he'll tell you everything. Imagine having the kind of bond of trust and open-hearted relationship with somebody. Well, he's saying that our second great need is for mutual encouragement. And he sends Tychicus. It would seem from what we know of Tychicus, who appears here and there in the context of Paul's ministry, he sends him to the Ephesians for several reasons. First, because he almost certainly came from this part of the world. Second, because he was obviously somebody that Paul and this little apostolic band trusted deeply. He was actually one of the people entrusted with taking up that gift to Jerusalem, which was a kind of symbol of the unity of the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And he was also a very close companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is sending him with the letter to the Ephesians. He's also sending him to Colossae because Tychicus is the person who's bringing the runaway slave, Onesimus, back to his master, Philemon. But he sends him, obviously, as much more than a postman. He sends him, verse 22, as an encourager. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. What's the lesson? The lesson is that the Apostle Paul, for all his personal difficulties here in this prison situation in Rome, is longing to give encouragement to these Ephesian Christians and to others who read this letter. And he realizes that that encouragement is a kind of two-way thing. That in order for them to be encouraged, they will need to know how things are going with Paul. This morning, as we were looking at the end of Acts, we noted the thing that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to encourage them. He says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows that I'm here as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And those around me have become emboldened by my witness to give their witness to Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged about my situation. And presumably Tychicus is taking a similar message back to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae. Don't be discouraged about Paul. Remember the lessons he taught you. God is sovereign. God is working his purposes out. God uses affliction to bring glory. He uses death to bring life. He uses imprisonment in order to reach prisoners. Be encouraged by what's happening to Paul. He goes also to encourage them in their Christian faith. But you know, the thing that really fascinates me about this is that you get the impression, Tychicus, look at the description, the dear brother and the faithful servant in the Lord. I think you need to have an English accent to catch the rhythms of that. The dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord. What's he doing? He's sending his very best. That's what he's doing. You see? Send any old Joe Christian to these Ephesians and to these... No. We need to send our very best, not our leftovers, but our very best in order to encourage our fellow believers. I wonder if you and I do that. We want to encourage somebody. Do we send and give our very best? Do we do that financially? Give our very best, or give anything that the dog hasn't eaten at the end? I love those words in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul speaks about the Corinthians giving generously out of their poverty. Well, we're poor, we don't have much, maybe we could just spare that. Let's give generously out of our poverty. And people, you see, this was something that Paul probably learned in the church at Antioch, from which he was from, when the Holy Spirit said, presumably to the amazement of the Christians in Antioch, I want Paul and Barnabas. Well, these were the two really significant figures in the church, Paul and Barnabas. Said, you must be mistaken, Holy Spirit, send somebody else. We can't do without them. No. I want your best, he says. The people you can least afford, the money you can least afford. I am not your debtor. I will repay everything that you give up for me. But I want to see generosity in the way you give yourselves to others in order to encourage them. Where do we learn that in the last analysis? We learn it from the heart of God, who didn't send some lowly angel to earth to say to us, you guys had better pull yourselves up a little better because you're not matching up to the standard of Almighty God, but who sent his own dear Son. And then when he sent his Spirit, remember the title that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit, from which we get our title, the Paraclete? The same word, the encourager. Not generously to want to encourage must therefore be to grieve the one who has come to indwell my life, to to say, well, you may be the encourager, but I'm jolly well not going to be an encourager. To force him into some corner where he hides, and as it were, says to the Father and to the Son, we don't seem very welcome here. Well, when did you last go out of your way to encourage? Not to patronize, but to encourage a fellow Christian by a word, perhaps by a little card. What a tragedy email is. I know it's got its uses, but it stopped Christians sending cards to each other, by and large. Do you know it's largely women who do that? Do you think that's a constitutional difference? No, it's a sign of how irresponsible some of us who are men are in relationship to the Christian friendships that God has given to us. Just a little note. Thanks for the way you helped me. And yes, if you're stuck with email, then email. But encourage, 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 encourage. It's a building full of people who need encouragement. And you and I possibly living through this day when God has come and met with us and blessed us. We've had safety, security, we've had the ministry of the word, we've had songs to sing, we've had fellow Christians, and perhaps not a single word of encouragement gone out of my lips to another mortal soul. So the church needs to be marked by constant prayer and given to mutual encouragement. And then thirdly, in verses 23 and 24, it needs constantly to be receiving the divine benediction. Now I use that word benediction quite carefully and almost technically, because these words in verses 23 and 24 are technically a benediction. Let me explain what I mean, because a benediction is not the same thing as a doxology. Nor is it the same thing as a prayer. A doxology is a statement in which we praise God for who He is and what He has done. A prayer is an expression in which we speak to God and ask God for something. But a benediction is not a request. A benediction is a pronouncement. And the form of these words is not to ask God for something, but to pronounce blessing upon the readers of this letter, upon the church at Ephesus. The same thing, incidentally, is true of the words that we call generally the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, which I think are mistranslated, incidentally, by the New International Version as though they were a prayer. They're not a prayer, they're a statement. Paul didn't write, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He'd be perfectly entitled to do that, but that's not what he wrote. What he wrote was a benediction. It was a pronouncement. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you see how it's possible for him to make that pronouncement, because he speaks of these Ephesian Christians at the end of verse 24 as those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, he says, there are four things I am able to pronounce over you. Number one is peace. Number two is love. Number three is faith. Number four is grace. And the fascinating thing is that these four words, even better than sit, walk, stand, summarize everything he's been saying to them. The peace that is theirs after the battle and in the battle, because, verse 15, their feet have been fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. They've experienced the peace of God, not only in the battle, but earlier on in home and family life, the shalom, the well-being of God. They have experienced it. And then back a little earlier into chapters 4 and 5, where he'd spoken about the love that flooded their hearts and flowed out in the style of their living, that was theirs, of course, because of the faith that they'd come to exercise in Jesus Christ. They'd been saved by grace through faith. And then that takes them right back into what he'd taught them in chapter 1, where he had emphasized that all the blessings of God come to his people because of his free grace for them. That's a kind of staggering idea, I think, to many of us. But Paul is able to say to these believers, these things are yours because you love the Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. These things are already yours. But you see, if you love something else, if your hands are full with something else, then by God's grace you need to have these hands opened like a father coming to his child and saying, so that our hands emptied in faith as we reach out to the riches of God's grace may be filled to their capacity with all that God has to give to us in Jesus Christ. My friend, the reason your life is not filled with grace can only be because you're holding on to something lesser in its place. And it needs to go. It might be your nearest and dearest, but the hands need to be opened towards him in order to be filled with his grace, and then you will discover that your nearest becomes even dearer. If you look at the order of service tonight, you'll notice that the title of the sermon is The Church's Three Great Needs. If you go out of the church and you look at the notice boards on either side, you'll see a marginally different title. And I needn't explain the difference. The difference is historical, not accidental. The title outside is This Church's Three Great Needs. And it could just as easily have been This Christian's Three Great Needs. This Christian's Three Great Needs. And all the resources of God in Jesus Christ just pouring, 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 pouring down upon us in Ephesians. And it's all slipping past until you open your hands in faith and say, fill me till I'm full. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we praise you for the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that in the secret place of our own spirits, you will apply your word to every heart, that each of us may find in Jesus Christ sufficient grace for all our need. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen.